Isaiah 59. Almost in the middle. Go to the middle of your Bible and go to the right, and you'll find the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 59. While you're looking for that, I'm going to give you a very brief introduction to Isaiah. Isaiah is at the other side of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was the prophet who lived in Babylon. Isaiah is the earliest of the major prophets. And his prophecy was given, let's just say, 750 B.C. And it's a long book, 66 chapters. Most of the book is Isaiah challenging Israel because of her unconfessed sin and her over-participation in sin. Any participation in sin is an over-participation. And at the end of the book, it's really quite a depressing book. He says the Assyrians are going to come, they're going to destroy the north, and then finally the Babylonians are going to come and destroy the south. At the very end of the book, you have 11 of the most beautiful and wonderful and uplifting chapters in all Scripture. If you want to know what it's going to be like when Christ comes back, read Isaiah 58 to 66. Virtually all the contents of those chapters is just superb and wonderful. But once in a while, in the midst of those chapters, Isaiah contrasts, in a sense, what is really going to happen when Messiah comes and what is going on right now in the hearts and the lives of the people who are reading his book when he wrote it or who are listening to his sermons. So that's all the backdrop you get. Let's go to Isaiah 59, and we're just going to read a few verses to get started tonight. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now watch the anatomy of this next verse, the body parts. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Now skip down to verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom. And now skip down to verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth has stumbled in the public squares. I think it's the key line of the chapter. Every year we take 2 weeks in January to talk about two areas that truth has stumbled in the public squares. Last week, if you weren't here, you missed a good teaching, and you can pick it up in the entryway or online. We talked about race and racial reconciliation and racial harmony. And this week we're going to talk about the sanctity, the value of life. On the one hand, we have issues of inequality and injustice with regard to race in the United States of America. And we have issues in the church. On the other hand, we have a massive juggernaut of death in our society, and that is the legalized institution and the practice of abortion. Last week, Steve taught, did a great job, and after every service, he said someone or someones came up to him and said something like this. Steve, I know you don't know all the answers, and I know this is a complex issue, but thank you for teaching on this. It is great that at least we bring up the issue and talk about it once a year and pray about it. Well, when Steve told that to our at our staff meeting on Wednesday, it just crossed my mind instantly. I thought, you know, as we go to this issue on this week, some in the room right now are probably thinking, yes, yes, sanctity of life, that is an issue. Yes, yes, we abort about 1,300,000 babies every calendar year. But read, it's all too painful to address. It's too much to revisit each year. Do we really need to talk about this? The issue is so volatile, so painful. Why do we have to do it? Is anybody in the room thinking like that? I am. Some in this room, men and women, have had the experience of abortion, and the pain is great. And I want to tell you at the outset, the grace of God meets each of us where we've been. The foot of the cross is level ground, and if you are suffering right now from the pain of some choices or choice that you made in your past, know that you're not alone in this church. And know that my sins have separated me from a holy God in the same way that your sins have separated you from a holy God. And that we need and cling to and crave the grace of Christ together. That the pain of abortion and the dread of a choice made is not ultimate in light of what Christ has done for us. Jesus loves you regardless of where you've been or what you've done or what decisions you've made. His grace is immeasurable, and it extends to you and to me. Last week, we could summarize Steve's teaching with this. God loves the little children and the big ones too, regardless of their color, of their ethnicity, of their nationality. He loves them. And we could summarize everything that I'm going to say today with this. God loves the little children no matter what their size is, no matter how small they are. Even if they're very, very small, God loves them from the moment of conception. He loves them if they have Down's syndrome, if they have birth defects, if they have congenital heart disease, fetal alcohol syndrome, gastrointestinal disorders, hematologic conditions, inherited metabolic disorders, low birth weight, malformation syndrome, neonatal lung injury. He loves the child, the little one, even if he or she tremendously inconveniences the mother who will bear him. I want to show you a little video. We're just going to watch it for about a minute. This is a video of a 12-week-old baby. You've seen something like this before, I'm pretty sure. There is a little sound on this as well.
Oh, now you turned over. Let's get that baby while you're baking up. Totally bouncing around. Bouncing, look at that.
Yeah. Well, truth has stumbled in the public square. And the truth is this: abortion hurts children. In 1973, laws that protected the lives of the unborn were essentially outlawed. Now, I don't know if it'll happen this year, but most years when I teach on this, somebody sends me an email or somebody comes up to me afterwards and says, no, Reed, you've got it all wrong. Abortion in our country is illegal in the first trimester, but that's it. And I'm amazed that some people still believe that. It's simply not true. I'm going to give you a brief history of abortion law in America. June 22nd, that's this Friday, 37 years ago, 1973, two decisions were handed down by the Supreme Court simultaneously, Roe v. Wade and Doe versus Bolton. Roe v. Wade was a decision that was ratified by the Supreme Court that found somewhere in the Constitution, even though it's never mentioned, found a right to privacy. And based on the right to privacy, a woman was permitted to abort her child in its first trimester, up to 12 weeks. Handed down concurrently with that was a decision called Doe versus Bolton. That allowed abortion up to 9.5 months of pregnancy, right until the child is actually born, for reasons of the health of the mother. What was curious about that case is that the health of the mother was never defined. So from 1973 on, it was legal for a mother to terminate a pregnancy within her if she claimed that it affected her health, even if it was just emotional health or too much stress or whatever. If she could find the doctor to do the abortion, it was perfectly legal. It seems that every year there's some catastrophic and gruesome abortion that takes place that makes the news. This last year, it was on December 11th in Virginia. A woman bore her child and then suffocated it, I believe, in a hotel room. Tragically, she was protected in law for that act because she never severed the umbilical cord. And the Virginia law states specifically that until the umbilical cord is severed, she has the right to perform an abortion. That's the country and the situation that we are living in. Abortion hurts little children. The next decision that came into our country and in our law, it came in 1992. This is the Planned Parenthood of Southeast Pennsylvania versus Casey, governor of Pennsylvania. Essentially, this Supreme Court case tied abortion to the 14th Amendment of the Constitution. I want you to see some of this law. This is right out of the Supreme Court decision. It says this: our law affords constitutional protection to personal decisions relating to marriage, procreation, contraception, family relationships, child rearing, and education. Our cases recognize the right of the individual, married or single, to be free from unwarranted governmental intrusion into matters so fundamentally affecting a person as the decision whether to bear or beget a child. The decision goes on and says, these matters involving the most intimate personal choices a person may make in a lifetime, choices central to personal dignity and autonomy, are central to the liberty protected by the 14th Amendment. Now, if you don't remember your civics class, the 14th Amendment is the amendment in our Constitution that gives every person due process of law. You say, why did they pass that? Well, in 1857, there was the Supreme Court decision called the Dred Scott decision. You remember that? The Dred Scott decision was, you can remember it, it's dreadful, because it said that slaves and their descendants possessed no civil rights as citizens of this country, no protection in law. That was 1857. That was part of the reason that the Civil War was fought. After the Civil War was over, the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendment were passed. The 14th Amendment specifically guaranteed the due process of law to everyone living in the United States. It was a great decision. So if someone says, well, abortion rights are protected according to our Constitution, in a sense that statement is true because of the Casey decision in 1992. The Casey decision tied abortion rights to the Constitution itself. All of that to get to the most important paragraph in the decision. You have to see this. At the heart of liberty, I'm still quoting from the law itself, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. This is the famous mystery clause of the Supreme Court. Beliefs about these matters could not define the attributes of personhood were they formed under the compulsion of the state. Now, if you're saying that's a bit dense or if you're saying that's a bit mushy, you're absolutely right. Let me translate for you. What the Supreme Court was saying is, it is a baby if you want to call it a baby. And it is a lump of tissue if you want to call it a lump of tissue. We live in our society with an unsustainable contradiction. And the contradiction is this, that in a given hospital, it would be possible for in one room there to be going a surgery taking place that is absolutely marvelous. It would be an in utero, pre-born surgery to cure a baby of some problem. We do that over and over again in the United States because of tremendous advances in technology. And down the hall in another room, a same baby of the same age could be being destroyed by a physician. That is a huge contradiction that we have not gotten over and we will never get over. Nonetheless, 1.3 million abortions in American life every year. The vast, vast, vast majority of those abortions end a human life. Most abortions, I think I said this already, take place toward the end of the first trimester, 9, 10, 11 weeks, sometimes 12 weeks. At 8 weeks of age, we have a baby. The single cell of sperm and egg has now become about a billion cells. The baby has 4,000 distinct anatomic structures, about 90% of the structures that you have. It has either right-hand or left-hand dominance. The baby begins to drink amniotic fluid at 8 weeks and urinate. It has hand-to-face contact, jaw movement. It can sense touch. If you tickle its mother in the right place, the baby's feet might recoil. It begins to sigh and to stretch. It moves its tongue. It opens and closes its jaw. It moves its head forward and backward. It can begin to grasp, and it begins to suck its thumb, as you saw in the video. The truth is that in 37 years since the passage of Roe v. Wade, we have aborted about 50 million of these children in America. Each abortion stops a beating heart, stops brain waves of a tiny baby, stops a liver from producing blood cells, stops a kidney that was cleaning body fluids, and ended the life of one of God's creatures who was fearfully and wonderfully made. In the 70s and 80s, even into the 90s, the debate was, what are we doing? Is this or is this not life? You don't hear that kind of rhetoric much anymore. The debate has been won by those who contend that this is life. Abortion hurts children. And secondly, abortion hurts women. Abortion is harmful to women. I have a friend here that I want you to listen to just for a moment. Tracy Conway, come. Tracy's going to tell us a little bit of her story. And she too has been here all day, and thank you so much for that. Careful.
Good evening. Okay. I wasn't given a choice when I was 16 years old. I was a junior in high school. I confided in my mother that I was 12 weeks pregnant, and she informed me that an appointment would be made to take care of the problem. She reassured me that I would feel relieved. She told me it would be painless. My mother told me to keep this matter a secret and never to trust anyone with it. I did not feel relief. I felt extreme grief. I did not know that the decision to terminate my pregnancy would have a long-lasting effect on me and would haunt me for years to come. Every time a year passed, I would do the math and keep track of how old my baby would be. My younger sister Sue found my diary 2 years later, and she confronted me with my secret that was now revealed. She told me that it all made sense to her, why I would burst into tears every time I saw a baby, and why I came home from college with a serious eating disorder. If there had been a life network or the safe surrender law, which there wasn't at that time, I could have made an informed decision. But I trusted the adults around me, and it was legal. I would have learned the truth instead of believing in a lie that I would regret the rest of my life. I had so much shame, and I had so much guilt, I felt like this exposed nerve when my sister found out. Ironically, I was a Christian, I was a believer. This was my high school sweetheart who I had met at church, and he was the pastor's son. I couldn't forgive myself for what had happened. If I couldn't forgive myself, why would our Lord? I would volunteer in the nursery at church every Sunday trying to make it up to God and that I do love children and I am a good person. I would take every babysitting job and even combine families, and I'm super involved in anything to do with children. I immediately got I remember in politics class my senior year, there was a Roe versus Wade discussion and a debate going on. I remember picking up my books and heading for the door and going down the hallway right out the front doors of the school, and it was raining just like today, so I ran to a friend's house, and I let myself in. Nobody was home, and I remember just going in her room and laying on the bed and just weeping and telling God, I am so sorry. It was wrong, and I didn't even know all this information. I just knew spiritually I was wounded, and I knew I ended a potential human being, so I cried. And anyway, I married at 27. I hoped to have 3 or 4 kids. I was devastated by infertility caused by scar tissue. I thought I deserved to be punished. What happened to me at 16, God was saying, you blew it. At 31, I was blessed with 1 child, and she's a miracle. She's 12 years old now, but I miscarried her twin. And I still long to give my daughter a sibling, and I tried for 11 more years in vain. I bled inside from the grief that haunted me for years, and then when I couldn't get pregnant when I was married, I even had more grief. So I thought God was punishing me for what happened when I was 16. I decided to become a foster parent when I was 41, just to give back to the children who are already here and have the hope that maybe I could adopt through foster care. My friend Robbie Frank introduced me to some very kind ladies at Network Medical. I learned that there was counseling for the grief that follows terminating a pregnancy. I signed up and the healing began. God is good. God is forgiving. And I realized I wasn't alone, and that I had many characteristics that stemmed from post-traumatic stress. I could relate to all the signs on the checklist. The number one was I was overly protective, over the top overprotective with my daughter. And I never put the connection together that she would be taken from me. I thought that an adult would come into her bedroom and take her from me. I would sleep in her room. Anyway, I'm a much more functioning mom. She sleeps in her own bedroom now, but just to let you know the gravity of an abortion. So why am I here today? To tell you that God forgives and he redeems us through his son, Jesus Christ. There is hope for healing. Deborah and Betsy at Network Medical offered me love and support. The counseling was safe, it was confidential, and it was a gift. It was free. And I think, this just came to me, the third one should be abortion hurts men. My high school sweetheart ironically called me after I spoke for Life Network during their Walk for Life this summer, just like the next day. And I told him all about, anyway, he cried and broke down too. And I hope that men who are a part of it would get some healing too. I want to tell you God is all about second chances. And I want to read from Isaiah 61 and close with this. The year of the Lord's favor, the spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news on the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord's for the display of his splendor. I'm looking for my baby, and she's not here yet, but I want to introduce you to my foster baby. I got him day one, and our adoption just went through on December 30th, and we named him Chance, because God's all about second chances, and he's a miracle. And might I add, it was a student who surrendered him. What a brave woman. And that law wasn't around, or I would have done the same thing. This is Chance. This is baby Chance. And God bless his mom for choosing life. Thank you.
Wow. Well, I can't change the PowerPoint at this point, but abortion Hurts, man, it does. And I know that from being a pastor for 30 years, and I've talked to numbers of men who the decision they regret is pushing a girlfriend or even a wife into an abortion. Abortion hurts little girls disproportionately. Truth has stumbled in the public square. Worldwide, and increasingly in America, a disproportionate number of abortions are performed on tiny little baby girls. One study done in India in one hospital over the course of 1 year found that 700 people came to the hospital for prenatal sex determination tests. Of their babies, 250 were determined to be male, 450 were determined to be female. All of the male fetuses were brought to term. Of the 450 female fetuses, 430 were aborted. That's in a book called The Power and Decision, The Social Control of Reproduction. Laws have been passed in India and China restricting sex selection for abortion, but the practice goes on as sex determination becomes easier and earlier, and increasingly we're finding that it's going on in the United States. Truth has stumbled in the public square. Fourth, abortion hurts racial minorities. Hispanic American women are 13% of our population, but they account for 20% of all abortions, 700 a day. African Americans account between 13 and 14% of our population, men and women, 13 to 14% of our population. But black women, African American women, procure one-third of all the abortions in the United States. That's 1,300 babies a day. Without Roe v. Wade, it is estimated that the 30 million African Americans in our country, if Roe v. Wade had never been passed, never ratified, that population of the African American would be between 40 and 50 million today. That doesn't mean that people who contend for abortion rights are racist. It does mean that certain races are particularly hard hit, and African Americans are the hardest hit. And so, this Sunday and what we talked about last Sunday have quite a bit in common. Abortion, like racism, hurts people. It hurts children, it hurts women, and it hurts little girls. So what are we to do? We've heard it. What are we to do? We live in a society where the extermination of human life is talked about in terms as a health care issue. I don't know if you saw it this morning in the news press. There was a tiny little article about the flags that are on State Street until a week from tomorrow. The flags bear the insignia of life, Planned Parenthood. And the article, which is very short, had this sentence. The nonprofit group provides affordable preventative health care services, including contraceptive care, pregnancy and HIV/AIDS testing, and cancer screening. It points out that between Ventura, Santa Barbara, and San Luis Obispo counties, more than 34,000 women, teenagers, and men will be served this year. What the article doesn't say is that hundreds of children will lose their lives in these facilities in 2010, that hundreds of women will set the course for their life in grief, in guilt, in shame, in depression, in alcoholism, in drug addiction, in nightmares and mood changes and panic attacks and fear and worry and relational difficulties. I don't know if you've paid attention, but the defining issue of our domestic conversation this fall has been the health care bill that Congress is trying to pass. At the heart of that discussion has been, who's going to pay for it? Will it be a good bill? What will happen to health care? But right in there, nestled in there, has been the issue of abortion. Abortion is always the issue. And one of our two parties is deeply divided over whether the fact that our tax dollars should pay for this procedure or whether our tax dollars shouldn't. So again, the question is, what shall we do? I've got five, yay, maybe six suggestions. The sixth, I'll just give you first, and then we'll be done with it. I had somebody come up to me and say, you know, one of the things you should have said in those five suggestions is keep your clothes on. And it's true. If you're not married, sexual abstinence will preclude any temptation to this sin. But everybody in this room, number one, needs to repent. Everyone. In the scriptures, we learn that sin has blinded the hearts and the minds and the eyes of unbelievers. But sin has also clouded our hearts and minds, even those of us who love Jesus. And each of us in this room needs to repent. Before we castigate the abortion industry, before we condemn politicians who promote abortion and doctors who perform them, we need to remove the speck from our own eye. We need to confess the sins of indifference, of unconcern, of complacency, even of participation. One Alan Guttmacher survey found that 1/3 of the respondents were evangelical Christians who had had abortions. We need to humble ourselves before God and acknowledge our own sins, even our own hypocrisy, our own blind spots, and we need to ask for His mercy, for His forgiveness. Second, or maybe I should say third, I'm not going to do that forever, but second, we need to give thanks. I might have surprised you by saying that. Last January 22nd, we inaugurated the most pro-abortion president, maybe the most pro-abortion politician in American history. We might say, well, that's cause for hand-wringing and for despair. I want you to think again. Commentators on both sides of the issue are agreeing and realizing that the pro-life segment of America is growing, and it is growing from the ground up. In November, a woman named Jennifer Senior wrote a long article in New York Magazine. You can get it online. She's very pro-abortion in her politics and in her persuasion. But the title of the article is, "Just How Pro-Choice Is America Really?" And her answer is, not nearly as pro-choice as it used to be. She bemoans the fact that Americans between ages of 18 and 29 are the fastest growing pro-life group in America. And she says, I'm quoting her, "They are the most pro-life to come along since the generation born during the Great Depression." Crisis pregnancy centers like Network Medical that we support now outnumber abortion providers. 2/3 of abortionists, doctors who perform abortions, 2/3 of them are over 50 years of age. And younger doctors are not learning how to do abortions. They don't want anything to do with it. A Pew Research Center found that more Americans today, 41%, favor making it more difficult to obtain abortion. The number of Americans who want to reduce the number of abortions is growing exponentially over the last 5 years. Gallup does a poll. They've only done it for 14 years. They ask a simple question. There's no, C. It's either A or B. Are you pro-life or pro-choice? And for the first time ever, last May, 51%, more than half, said that they were pro-life. Things are changing. Only a year before, that number was 44%. Stop International reports that in 2009, only 11 Planned Parenthood centers opened in the United States, and 38 were closed, the largest number of closings since Planned Parenthood began. Number three, we need to understand the church as an agent of social change. I chose my words carefully. We're an agent for political change, but that's not what I said. For social change. Think about the early church. They began as a very small group of people, and the church is born in a very hostile society, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is very hostile. The culture is very hostile toward women. And the church begins to treat women very well. Guess where the women go? Very hostile toward the institution of marriage, and the church begins to elevate the institution of marriage and teach husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Guess where the people who want to have a good marriage go? The slave trade is rampant. About 60% of the Roman Empire are slaves. And the slaves, at times, are treated very, very harshly. The church treats them with dignity and respect, gives them positions of leadership. Guess where the slaves go? And when people didn't want their children, well, their abortion was possible, a surgical procedure, but that was a little bit dangerous. Generally, they would bear the child and then expose it, leave it to die. And guess where the church went? The church went and found those children. Well, what happened was, not in a month or in a decade or even in a century, but over the centuries, the church begins to permeate and infiltrate society, and society itself changes. Brothers and sisters, we are called to live our lives as salt and as light in the world that we live in, so that the world will see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven, and our society will change accordingly. Fourthly, We need to think clearly. We need to think clearly. This will involve some work for some of us. We need to think clearly. One of the chief arguments for abortion rights is that of freedom, the right to choose. You can see it on a bumper sticker somewhere in Santa Barbara tomorrow. But think about that. Every law curtails some potential right to choose. We agree to go 35 or 45 miles an hour down Hollister Boulevard and not 75 miles an hour for the good of the public society. We agree to restrict our right to choose to talk on our handheld cell phone as we drive for the safety of those around us. We agree to restrict our right to choose to drive without a seatbelt so that the government won't have to care for us when we've had an accident. We agree to restrict our right to choose to play our stereo at 3 a.m. at 150 decibels unless we live in Isla Vista. We restrict our right to choose not to pay taxes for the good of society. We restrict our right to choose to smoke that big fat cigar in our favorite restaurant because it will stink up the whole restaurant and destroy everybody else's good time and good meal. If we are so willing to abdicate our right to choose these things as a society, why are some of us so adamant to argue for the right to choose to terminate life? Think clearly. If what is being extracted from a woman's body is indeed human life, that human being deserves the protection of law and the dignity of personhood. Last February 4th, our president went to the National Prayer Breakfast. I guess it was just down the street in Washington, D.C. And he prayed. You can read his prayer online. And he said this. This is good. There is no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being. This much we know. He's right. But if you go on his website, whitehouse.gov, and find the right page, you will see this. President Obama has been a consistent champion of reproductive choice and believes in preserving women's rights under Roe v. Wade. This is anything but clear thinking. What he is saying at one breakfast is that he wants to recognize that God is the giver of life, and then on his website, that he wants to preserve the right of our society to destroy these innocent human beings. That is wrong. Truth has stumbled in the public square. We need to repent. We need to give thanks. We need to be agents of social change. We need to think clearly. And lastly, we need to get involved. You say, now you want me to sign up for something. You know the best way to get involved? The best way to get involved is to talk with your neighbor, with your colleague, with your friend. Use the God-given reasoning abilities that he's given you. And reason about the dignity of life of what God has created. Some of us who are married and older, we need to consider adopting a child that was unplanned. Others in this room need to call Betsy Gray at Network Medical and ask how we can be involved. I sent her an email this week and I said, Betsy, if I say that people should call you, will you have jobs for them? She says, oh, I got more jobs than you can imagine. She needs help at Network Medical. We need to consider supporting this ministry financially. When all is said and done, we are living in the midst of an unimaginable Holocaust. I don't know if you watch the news, I don't know if you read the newspapers, but the focus this week has been on Haiti and the earthquake. And the estimates right now, they keep changing, but between 50 and 100,000 dead. Let's go with a larger number. It's usually the smaller number as time goes on, but let's just go with a larger number, 100,000 dead. We do that every month in the abortuaries of American life. When all is said and done, our hearts are hard. Truth has stumbled in the public square. And what we need to do ultimately is not in the political arena. It's not even in the rational arena. We need to point people to Jesus, to Christ, toward the one who was voluntarily crushed and dismembered, whose life was snuffed out so that all of us could live. The ultimate answer to abortion, to the Holocaust of abortion, is Jesus. For you and for me and for our friends, we need to point people to Christ. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to ask that we come and receive the Lord's Supper. But let me pray and join with me in prayer. Lord, what do we say at such a time as this? I would imagine some in this room are a little angry right now. Some are crushed because of their own complicity in this activity. And so at least one of the things we say is, give us your mercy. If our hearts are hard, Lord, I want to invite you to break them. And if our hearts are filled with pain, Lord, I call you to come and touch and heal and give assurance of your grace and your goodness. Lord, every one of us has some guilt in this atrocity. And we ask that you would not give us what we deserve, but give us the grace that Christ purchased with his own blood. If you love this Jesus, I want to invite you to confess your sins right now and to come and be reminded of the high price of the forgiveness that he offers. And the night he was betrayed, he took bread and wine. He broke the bread and said, "This is my body. My body's going to be broken. And it's going to be broken for you, my life and not yours." And this is the blood of the new covenant. It's going to be spilt for you, for the forgiveness of sins. If that is where your hope is, take your sins to the cross and then come and receive his forgiveness. If not, just watch those around you. As we do this, the lights are going to come down. We're going to have our prayer teams on the right and the left. They will pray with you about these things or about other things. Let's come and confess our sins and then receive his forgiveness.